All right, I invite you to take your Bible one more time and open up to the book of 1 Timothy. We're making our way through this epistle of Paul, line by line, paragraph by paragraph, trying to, as best we can, mine out the truths that God has for us in a letter that was written almost 2,000 years ago, but still has fresh insight for us, fresh application for us who live in and serve in a church not much unlike the church in Ephesus. And so there's much for us to learn. And I have been blessed personally in studying this book, and I trust that I've been able to, best of my ability, communicate that to you. And as I just prayed, my prayer is that God, by His Spirit, would continue to open our hearts and minds to receive the things that He has to teach us from this book. 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. And as we've been making our way through the book of 1 Timothy with its theme of God's design for His church, I was thinking this week, I've been struck by how different the core issues that God, by His Spirit, is communicating through Paul to Timothy, how different these core issues, the things that we've been studying, are from almost any other group or corporation that we could maybe compare the church to. You know, most corporations value, you know, good organization as a means by getting things done efficiently, making sure you have the right people in the right positions to get the job done. Everybody's accountable to somebody else. And it's all about just kind of this machine that's running smoothly to make sure, you know, make sure things are getting done the way they need to, and make sure the company's profitable. You know, there's social groups that are similar in many ways to the church, and one of the values in any social group, any group out in society, is to they value the input of each of the members of the group, and seek input and value the diversity of inputs. And certainly the church should not be a disorganized place. We should do our best to put the right, and we've already seen in 1 Timothy, there's a significance of having the qualified people, the right people in roles of service to the church. We shouldn't be a disorganized church, nor should we stifle the input of the members of the church. What I've been struck with were these are not the things that Paul highlights as being of most importance in seeing God's design for His church. In fact, these qualities are largely absent, at least to this point, of what we've seen Paul write to Timothy. What are the core issues that Timothy needs to understand as he leads this church in Ephesus? What are his priorities to be as a pastor of this church? And by extension, what ought to be our priorities? What are the things that we should give of primary importance as we seek to build a church according to God's plan in a way that will be blessed by the Spirit of God? We see Paul addressing issues that are much, much more foundational, much deeper. We'll see that continued in our text this morning, which is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. You follow along as I read these. Paul writes, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe." In case you haven't yet gotten the significance of the battle for truth that exists in the life of the church, Paul has placed a huge premium on the importance of the truth being communicated, the truth being what is taught in the church. And in case you haven't yet gotten that significance, Paul continues to press us to see that what matters in the life of the church is that we know and understand and believe the truth. Our text today shows us that we must take seriously these things because it's a matter of obedience. It's a matter of our accountability before God Himself. You see, the whole basis on which Paul writes these things to Timothy is found in the middle of verse 6 when he tells him, "You will be a good servant of Christ Jesus." This is the crux of the matter for Paul as he writes to Timothy. He is concerned for Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. God has called Timothy to this role that he is fulfilling. He has a responsibility before God to fulfill that role according to God's design and according to God's purpose. And Paul wants Timothy to be faithful in that so that he will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. I would point out the word translated servant is the same word that we saw earlier in chapter 3 translated deacon. It's that same underlying word of service to the church. It's a different word than is sometimes used for a servant in the scriptures. The word doulos, you may know, which is speaks of a slave that describes our submission to Christ. We are His slave. It was the favorite word that Paul used to describe himself, to be a slave of Christ Jesus. But here he has a different shade of meaning, speaking of Timothy's service to the Lord. It's more of the idea of his usefulness for the Lord's service. And this is a statement of approval. This being a good servant of Christ Jesus is a statement of approval that every one of us as believers, every one of us as Christians, every one of us as followers of Christ ought to be striving for this commendation. I mean, after all, Jesus himself in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, how did he conclude each of those accounts of the guy that was given five talents and two talents and one talent? Well, the guys that were given five and two, they were useful servants to the Lord. And even Jesus says in describing when they stand before their master after faithfully executing what he had asked them to do, he says in Matthew 25, 21, the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." That ought to be the goal that every one of us as Christians have, to hear those words from our master, our Lord. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have done what I've called you to do. You've been faithful in the things that I have called you to do." That might be five things. It might be two things, it might be one thing, but you have been faithful to do what I've called you to do. The point Paul is making here to Timothy is that his role as a good servant of Christ Jesus isn't just his own private experience, that this is just Timothy before the Lord. And yes, there's accountability before the Lord, but Timothy's responsibility is more than just being faithful in the closet before God. But in fact, the health and well-being of this Ephesian church was dependent upon Timothy's faithfulness to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. The very future of the church, humanly speaking, was at stake based upon Timothy's faithfulness. This is consistent with what Paul writes elsewhere, particularly 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. When he writes this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. This was Timothy's responsibility. This is our responsibility as servants of Christ Jesus, to be stewards over that which God has given us, that which God has called us to do. It's a matter of our obedience to Him, to take what He's given, to use it for His glory and for the edification of the church. When we do that, we will be good servants of Christ Jesus. Well, so how will Timothy and every servant of Christ in the church fulfill the role of being a good servant? How do we go about doing that? How did Paul expect Timothy to go about doing that? Well, our text today shows us three areas of faithfulness that mark a good servant of Christ Jesus. And these are the three main points that I want to see today, these three marks of a good servant, marks of a faithful servant. Mark number one is faithfulness in teaching sound doctrine. Paul tells Timothy, to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, you are going to be faithful to teach sound doctrine. Now, in some respects, I feel like a broken record here. I feel like this idea of sound doctrine or sound teaching has been coming up over and over again in our study of 1 Timothy. But when I think I'm in danger of being a broken record, I remember that what the Word of God emphasizes, we must emphasize. When we seem like we're repeating the same things over and over again, it ought to lead us to stop and ponder and say, this must be important. This must be something that we must understand. This was something that Paul really wanted Timothy to understand. This was one of the key things he needed to know as he ministered there in the church at Ephesus and facing the challenges that he was facing in that church. He needed to be faithful to teach sound doctrine. This is a major emphasis of this book of 1 Timothy. It's really a major emphasis of the pastoral epistles as a whole, 1 and 2 Timothy, along with Titus. That phrase, sound teaching, sound doctrine, comes up over and over again. This is the commitment of a faithful, good servant of Christ Jesus. Notice how he begins verse 6. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you put these things before the brothers. This is the first of three times that Paul will use this phrase, these things, in this last part of chapter 4. We'll see the other two next week. But he talks about putting these things before the brothers. What is he referring to when he refers to these things? Well, it could be he's referring back to what immediately came before us, what we saw last week, and that's certainly true. But I think he even goes beyond that. I think what Paul has in mind is everything that he's writing in this epistle to Timothy. These are the things, everything that we've already studied and everything that we're going to study in this letter, these are the things that need to be placed before the brothers. Before the brothers. Brothers is a reference really broadly to brothers and sisters. This is to the church. These are the things that Timothy is to place before the church. This sound teaching that Paul is reminding him of. What is Timothy to do with these things? This is very picturesque language he uses here. He says he is to place them or put them before the brothers. The word has the sense of to remind or put in remembrance. It's in the present tense, speaking of an ongoing placing before the church. This isn't something Timothy was just to do once and now his job is done. I put the sound doctrine out there, now my job is done. No, it was something Timothy needed to do over and over again. Be constantly putting these things before the brothers, before the church. This is a part of the ongoing feeding ministry that a pastor and an elder has in shepherding a flock of God. This is what Peter talks about, feeding the flock of God. This placing these things before the brothers is an act of feeding. I mentioned food last week and talked about the analogy of food, and the same thing came to my mind again this week. We might think of this like providing meals for children. Sometimes our children, when we come to a meal, they'll let us know that there's something on their plate that they don't like. It doesn't look good. They'd rather not eat that. They'd rather eat something else. They have that same condition I had when I was a kid. They have a regular food stomach and they have a dessert stomach. And one fills up a whole lot faster than the other. They'd rather eat things they enjoy rather than things that are healthy for them, that they need. But what do? As parents, do we just, okay, let me go get you a plate full of what you really like? Well, a parent who's doing their job right is not just going to give in to the whims of the children. No, we continue to place these foods before them, continuing to give them the things that they need. Although they may not like it, they may prefer something else, this is what they need. It's the same thing Paul is telling Timothy to do. Continue to place these things, this sound doctrine, continue to place it before the church. It may not be what they want to hear at first. But as is often true, I know it was true of me as I grew older, all of a sudden some of these foods that I despised as a child, all of a sudden I actually enjoy eating them now. I understand that the benefits of eating healthier and just, they taste better now. And this same thing happens in the life of a church, and it's what Paul is telling Timothy to do. Don't stop placing these things before the church. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, put it this way. He says, "Those are good ministers of Jesus Christ who are diligent in their work, not that study to advance new notions, but that put the brethren in remembrance of those things which they have received and heard." This is the job of a New Testament pastor, to continue, not to seek new notions, new ideas, not to look for the latest new trendy thing, but just to continue to put the church in remembrance of the things that we have received and heard, to the point that we will eventually sound in many ways like a broken record. Certainly to those whose hearts and lives have never been transformed by these truths, we will just be repeating the same glorious truth over and over again, but to their ears it will be just monotonous. But I trust to those who have experienced the glories of salvation, it will be a message that never grows old. Continue placing these things before the church. We know this idea of being fed on these things is really continued in Paul's words to Timothy, completing verse 6, when he describes this well out of which Timothy is to teach these things. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed." The ESV has the word trained there, for if you're not using the ESV, yours likely has the word nourished. There's a sense in which these were the things that Timothy had been fed on himself. We could even look back. Paul himself in 2 Timothy points Timothy back to his childhood, being nourished on these things from his mother and grandmother, and has continued to be nourished on the truth of sound teaching, to where now he's able to teach out of a fullness of what he has himself been nourished on. Timothy had the ability to set a healthy, substantial meal before the church because he was feeding on that food himself. And what he was putting before the church was just the result of what he was feasting on himself. You know, the phrase came to my mind, a phrase we use in the kitchen, never trust a skinny cook, right? Never trust someone who's not really feels it worth feasting on their own food. And I would kind of spiritualize that. You know, never trust a spiritually skinny pastor. Never trust a pastor who is not feasting on the nourishing food of the Word of God himself. I want to notice the emphasis Paul gives is not on the refutation of the error that Timothy was to do, although he was to do that. We've already seen that come up a few times in 1 Timothy. One of Timothy's jobs was to refute error, was to deal with these false teachers who had raised themselves up in the church and were doing damage. But the emphasis Paul gives here is not on the refuting of the error, so that all Timothy was is just the truth police, where he was just kind of standing around and every time he heard something untrue, he was, you know, sounding the alarm and ringing the bell and alerting everyone's attention to everything that was false. Rather, what Timothy's responsibility was to feed the church on what was good, what was sound, what was healthy, what was filling and satisfying, so that everything else that came along that was worthless and false, it just became apparently obvious to everybody. There really was no need for Timothy to raise the alarm bells. The alarm bells were already going off in the minds and hearts of the rest of the church because they had already been filled on the truth. They already recognized what was true. Just by way of application on that point, a good diagnostic question for us to ask ourselves is this, especially for those of us that bear the responsibility of doing a lot of teaching, a lot of talking before the church, and talking about spiritual things. Are we known more for what we're against than what we're for? There are some Christians that are this way. There are some pastors that are this way. You know them more for what they're against rather than what they're for. They have more joy in just condemning everything that's false, and there's a place for refuting error. They get more joy and satisfaction out of just pointing their finger at every false prophet, every false teacher, every unbiblical teaching than they do about than the joy they and satisfaction they get of feasting on the truth of God's word themselves. Let us as pastors, as elders, but let us as Christians not be people that are just against everything. Let's be filled and satisfied and nourished and full on the truth of the word of God. If Timothy is going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, he's going to be faithful to teach sound doctrine. One natural effect of teaching sound doctrine, as I've already alluded to, is the fact that it produces the ability to refute error, which is why Paul is able to go on and say in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. The language here is strong. The verb have nothing to do with it has the idea of refusing, reject, refuse irreverent, silly myths. Put them away. Have nothing to do with them. It's an active commitment to turn our back upon everything that is not derived from the Word of God. Everything that at its source is irreverent because it demeans God. It demeans the truth of God's Word. The phrase silly myths is the Ephesian church would have instantly understood this to be a derogatory term. We might think of it in terms of an old wives' tale. Something that is just, they would have understood this as something so ridiculous. To believe this is beyond credulity. There's no way that somebody who truly understands the Word of God would believe these things. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy to do, reject these things. Help others reject these things. Be faithful in teaching sound doctrine. But there's more to becoming a good servant of Christ Jesus than merely knowing the truth and refuting error. As important and necessary as that is, there's more to being a good servant than that. There's a personal aspect to this too. So mark number two of a good servant of Jesus Christ is faithfulness in pursuing godliness. If we're going to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, we will be, one, faithful to teach sound doctrine, but we will, number two, be faithful to pursue godliness. The second half of verse 7 contains the second imperative of this passage, where Paul commands Timothy to train yourself for godliness. Timothy, train yourself for godliness. The word translated train here is different from the last word that I mentioned was better understood with the idea of nourishing, being fed. This word for train is one that it was used in the context of athletics. It's the word gymnazo. You might hear in that. It's the same word we get our English word gymnasium. It refers to the kind of training that takes place in a gym. This was popular back in the first century. These Ephesian Christians, again, that what would have come to their mind instantly was these athletic contests where people trained to compete in them. I don't know if you've ever spent time exercising or working out in a gym. I'm not a gym rat. I'm not somebody that enjoys going to the gym. There was a point in my life in college where I had some friends that would enjoy going to the gym, so I would go occasionally. And gyms are interesting places. You sometimes come across some fascinating people when you go to the gym, especially those that are they're intense. They're serious about being there. You know, it's kind of fun in some ways to just observe them. You know, they're all geared out, you know, to work out. It's often, you know, it's either a tight shirt or a sleeveless shirt so that you can see their biceps. You know, they really want you to see that they're serious about working out. If you watch and listen to them long enough, you'll hear them make strange noises as they get into, you know, bench pressing, and I don't know why they make all those noises. Maybe there's a good reason for it, but they're intense. Then they'll stand there and they'll look in the mirror. They'll just, you know, evaluate how things are going. You know, are they getting where they want to go? It's an interesting place. I guess I should go there more often. But what does Paul say we are to put that sort of intense training? I mean, take that intensity. What are we to put that intense training toward? The goal is godliness. Train yourself. Go work out. Go get dressed up with the apparel. Go work hard to gain godliness. It's not so much to develop theological muscles. It's not just so that then we can be good apologetic refuters of error. But it has more to do with cultivating a healthy inner life of heart that works itself out in our lives. One pastor, in commenting on really the entirety of the book of 1 Timothy as a whole, said this: for all its concern about a minister's doctrine, and we've seen that Paul has a lot to say about that, but for all its concern about a minister's doctrine, this letter has a profound concern for a minister's life. That's something Timothy needed to understand. That's something you and I need to understand, that as interested as God is in us having sound doctrine and teaching sound doctrine, he's just as interested, and perhaps more interested, because it's more foundational that we pursue godliness. What is godliness? Well, the Ephesians defined godliness, the sort of prevailing cultural definition of that day among the Ephesians, they defined godliness as right conduct in regard to the gods. That is, you know, they had a pantheon of gods, and to be godly was to live appropriately before the gods so that the gods weren't going to strike you dead. And certainly there's a little bit of that is true with our understanding of godliness, to live rightly before not the gods, but the God. You might think of another place Paul summarizes this very well in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. In speaking at the end of chapter 6, he speaks of the great blessing of our salvation. And he begins chapter 7, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. It's a good summary of what it means to pursue godliness. Cleansing ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit. Putting away sin. Sins of the body, sins of the mind. Put those away. Put those sins to death in our life. And then bring holiness to completion. Grow in our in a holiness of life, whereby we are continuing to be made more into conformity into the image of Christ. This is what godliness is. It's an attitude that pervades our hearts, our minds, our actions. Putting away sin, putting on holiness. This is what we're to train for. This is what we're to give our full effort toward. It's really the matter of sanctification. What level of intensity are you at when it comes to pursuing godliness? Pursuing sanctification, putting to death sin. John Owen, the great Puritan, had this to say, which really summarizes the importance of this inner godliness. He says this in relation to a minister or a pastor, but has application for all of us. A minister may fill his pews, his communion roll, the mouths of the public, but what that minister is on his knees before God Almighty, that he is, and no more. Recognize there's a lot of things that you and I can do, a lot of good things that we can do. We can teach sound doctrine. We can feed the poor. We can serve the church faithfully. But it's what we are on our knees before God. What we are in private, in our private relationship before God, that affects our public service to the church. But this godliness doesn't just affect us inwardly. It ought to begin there. It needs to begin there. It will begin there. But it also affects how we respond to the error that we must refute. And I want to remind us of this aspect as well. In this refuting of error that Paul is calling Timothy to do, we're to do it in a godly way. When fighting against the threat of apostasy, we saw that last week, in the first part of chapter 4, the threat of apostasy. When fighting against that, by refuting error, our approach should not be, must not be, just lobbing darts at the false teachers. But rather, we should, as the saying goes, we should kill them with kindness. We should refute error, yes. We should be clear. We should speak the truth. We should speak the truth in love. We should refute error in a godly way. Again, too often, sadly, even pastors refute error in a way that is really not all that godly. Does nothing to promote godliness, does nothing to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Has more to do to promote themselves and their own ideas. We ought to refute error in a godly way. Why is this training in godliness so important? Paul answers that question by showing us the value of godliness. You see that in verse 8. Train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. He makes a distinction between bodily exercise, bodily training, and godliness training, spiritual training. As I was thinking of the value of bodily training, one of the illustrations that came to my mind is former President George H.W. Bush, who famously went skydiving to celebrate his 75th, 80th, 85th, and 90th birthdays. One of the ways that he explained why he did it was this way. Again, kind of famously said this. He says, just because you're an old guy, you don't have to sit around drooling in the corner. Get out and do something. Go out and enjoy life. And his whole desire was, he wanted to remain active. He wanted to be able to enjoy doing physical things rather than just sitting back and kind of wasting away due to inactivity. And certainly, I mean, he just died last year, I think at the age of 94. This bodily exercise probably had something to do with the longevity of his life, his activity. But yet, the fact that he died reminds us of all of that has a shelf life. Bodily exercise is profitable. There is value in that. There's value in us eating healthy and exercising. It's good for us. But yet, ultimately, it has its limitations. Our body will always win. It'll always beat us. Death awaits all of us. So what is more important than bodily exercise is the exercise in godliness, the training in godliness. It's worth noting that there's an inverse relationship between physical strength and spiritual strength. This is often the case. You know, as we get older, our physical strength tends to diminish. We become weaker. We're unable to do certain things we used to be able to do as we get older. But the opposite is actually often true spiritually, isn't it? The older we get, the more mature spiritually we get, the more we understand, the stronger we are spiritually. So really, it's a matter of why would we choose the foolish way of avoiding spiritual training? Let's train ourselves in the way that's going to bear the most fruit in the long run. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. We're working for a wreath, a crown that lasts forever. That's what Paul hints at at the end of verse 8, when he says that godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is worth. And even continuing in verse 9, the saying is trustworthy. I believe he's referring back to what he has just said about the value of training and godliness. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is worth us paying attention to. Train yourself for godliness. A good servant of Christ Jesus will be faithful in pursuing godliness. You probably get regular checkups on how your health is doing. How often do you evaluate your health in godliness? Do you regularly check up on yourself? Do you regularly, as it were, in the gym, stand in front of the mirror and evaluate, how am I doing spiritually? How am I doing in godliness? The mirror is the Word of God, or ought to be the Word of God. That's the standard by which we are measuring our growth in godliness. We should also call others to come and observe as well, who are willing to speak the truth, tell us the truth about how we're doing. This is all a part of training for godliness. What's the purpose of all this? What's the goal that we as servants of Christ ought to be working toward? Well, verse 10 answers that question and shows us the third mark of what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. A good servant of Jesus Christ, number one, is faithful to teach sound doctrine. Number two, is faithful in pursuing godliness. Number three, a good servant of Christ Jesus is faithful in announcing salvation. This was the whole goal of Paul's ministry. This is what he is calling Timothy to do. This is the goal of our ministry as servants of Christ Jesus. It is to announce salvation. Paul continues the athletic metaphor to describe the goal of his ministry. Verse 10, he says, to this end we toil and strive. To toil is to work to the point of exhaustion. To strive is, again, we see the root for one of our English words, the word agonize. Paul is going to agonize, working to the point of exhaustion. For what? It's so that others would understand the hope that he has. We have our hope set on the living God. This is what motivated Paul to persevere in what he himself experienced to be a difficult task, what he anticipated for Timothy would be a difficult task. What we can expect and anticipate will be a difficult task for us to be faithful, to be good servants of Christ Jesus. We need to toil and strive on the basis of the fact that we have our hope set on the living God. Henry Martin was a missionary about 200 years ago, went to India, kind of following up on missionary work of William Carey, I believe. And he began his missionary work in India by exclaiming, "Now let me burn out for God." He went to the mission field with the desire of just wanting to go and burn out for God. He ultimately died 6 years later at the age of 31. Having faithfully burned out for God. He gave that work everything he had. And it ultimately cost him his life just because he wore himself out to see others come to Christ. This is the underlying idea of this verse. Paul has experienced the salvation that comes through Christ. And he wants to make that known to others so that they might find that same hope. Paul has set his hope in God. Why has he set his hope in God? He is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. This reminds us of what we read back in chapter 2 of God's saving desire for all people. This verse does not teach some sort of universalism as the belief that all will be saved in the end. It's not a statement that God has saved all people. Rather, he adds on to the end of this, especially of those who believe. Believing on Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. Only those who believe are saved. But all have received the common grace of God. And all, it ought to be our desire that all would hear the message of the gospel. All would be called to come to Christ in faith and repentance. This ought to be the goal of every good servant of Christ Jesus, faithfulness to announce salvation. This is what marked Paul's life and ministry. I just want to read in closing a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You don't have to turn there, maybe jot it down. You can look at it later. When he writes to this church at Corinth about what was in his heart as far as his motivation to serve them. 2 Corinthians 12, 11 through 15, he says, "I have been a fool. You forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me, this is wrong." So he talks about his humility in coming to them and laying aside certain things so as not to be a burden for them. Why? "Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you. Paul's saying, I don't seek your money, any other benefits that you might provide me. I don't seek what is yours. I seek you. I'm ministering among you because I want you to come to Christ. I want you to be presented before Christ, fully mature and complete in Him. And he says, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Paul's whole motivation, the thing for which he toiled and strived, was so that others would come to the point that he had and have his hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Let me ask us these questions. Do these marks of faithfulness characterize your life and service to Christ? Are you committed to faithfulness in sound doctrine? Are you committed to faithfulness in pursuing godliness? Are you committed to faithfulness in announcing salvation? These aren't just the expectations for those of us who serve as pastors or church leaders. This is the responsibility for all of us as servants of Christ Jesus who are seeking to hear on that day, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, perhaps the reason these marks don't describe you is because you've not yet experienced the life-transforming salvation of Christ Jesus. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe none of this characterizes your life because you do not yet have the Holy Spirit of God working in you to give you an understanding of what is true and enabling you to pursue godliness. Perhaps you need to hear the message of salvation announced to you. If that's you, let me urge you today. May today be the day of salvation. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ, trusting His work for your salvation. And let us all pursue faithfulness to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Father, we are so thankful for the work that you have done in our lives. For many of us in this room, you have saved us from our sins. And we sit here as new creations. The old is passed away, the new has come. We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, giving us the ability to properly understand your word so that we might be faithful to teach and know and communicate sound doctrine. May we be a church that is faithful to teach sound doctrine. Lord, you've given us your Spirit, who now enables us and empowers us to pursue godliness. Apart from the Spirit of God, we would have no hope to be godly. We would fail miserably. But what a blessing the Holy Spirit of God is, who is able to help us put away sin, laying that aside and pursuing holiness in the sight of God. May we as a church, may we as a church made up of individual Christians, children of God, may we be people who are committed to training ourselves, going all out to pursue godliness. And then we thank you for the Spirit of God who empowers the proclamation of the gospel message. May we be Christians who are faithful to announce salvation. Give us a love and concern for those that live among us, that are all around us, who are lost, who aren't hoping in the work of Christ, who have not placed their confidence in the finished work of Christ to be their salvation, who are trusting in a million other things. Lord, would you give us a faithfulness to announce salvation? We who have experienced that salvation ought to, of all people, be the first to announce it to others, that they too might be rescued from their sins. Lord, we all desire, I pray, it is all of our desire as children of God to be good servants of Christ Jesus. As we look forward to that day that we will stand before you, Lord, our prayer, our desire is to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Lord, would you do the work necessary right now in this life for us to do those things, to be faithful in these ways, that we might be good servants of Christ Jesus, that he might receive all of the glory through our lives. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.